I'm going to open with a very appropriate text. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And this is exactly the way I feel. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When you are first on the agenda for speaking, and you arrive into the town of Louisville at what you think is a good time at 11:55, and you've got an hour left, and then once you get there, you realize that you were on the wrong time and that you miscalculated, and realize that it's about 5 minutes till 1 o'clock and you have to speak at one, it gives you this real uneasy feeling inside. And immediately your prayer goes up to the Lord to overrule. And then on top of that, we turned around, and instead of turning right at the Hurstbourne Hotel, we ended up going on I-64 and went out a little more distance. So we apologize very sincerely to any of those involved, the chairman particularly, as well as the committee and your brother Edgar. I guess the Lord wanted you to speak first, Brother Edgar. I appreciate you filling in for me. Thank you so much. The life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, as Saul journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I think that any of us, no matter who we were, and no matter where we were going, would definitely want to know at that point just who we were persecuting. Don't you think so? I mean, that must have been some bright light to make him fall to the ground. And then hear a voice coming out of the light. Boy, whoever it was would sure have my attention. I'd like to have some way of doing that in the classroom with my little third graders and some of the more apathetic listeners. But who was this Saul, and what was he doing to cause his voice from heaven to address him in just such a way? Was he a bad man? Or perhaps a hypocritical Pharisee? Or was he some money lover or self lover who possibly had some civil or religious authority? We all know the answer to these questions. We know that this was Saul of Tarsus, who we would eventually call our beloved brother Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was to become one of the greatest disciples and apostles of Christ that ever lived, in my opinion, and who wrote a good deal of the New Testament. We also know that at this time, he'd received authorization from the religious authorities to persecute this new Christian sect, breathing threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. Saul had stood by and held the garments and approved of those who stoned our first Christian brother and first martyr, namely Stephen, and was now propelled to further restrain and squelch the early Christian movement. We often refer to this particular incident in Acts, the 9th chapter, as Saul's conversion. But let me ask you this. Was it really a conversion? Isn't a conversion where someone is turned about in an opposite direction? Well, you might argue this point a little differently than I would. I think that it really wasn't a conversion. Yes, in one sense, he did change his position as far as going from persecuting the Christians to becoming one of their most animate proponents. But I think that this man was an Israelite indeed, just as the other apostles were, an extremely noble character who loved Jehovah God with all of his being and was thoroughly dedicated to doing what he understood to be God's will in his service. Was this a bad direction? Or was Saul already going in the right direction, but with a gross misdirection of his efforts? Wasn't Paul's heart always in the right direction? This man's attitude was such as any noble-hearted servant of God should have against what he believes to be those things which are opposed to God and his teachings. To get very upset when someone starts shoving hellfire and damnation at people, misrepresenting the love and compassion of the God that you and I have come to know, I get more upset at the erroneous doctrine than I get at the one preaching it, who, like Saul, was merely misguided and misdirected in their efforts to serve God's cause as they understand it. Actually, I have more respect for many of these people who have enough zeal and enough energy to warn people of an impending danger such as they believe in. More respect, perhaps, than for those who are just as capable but lukewarm in their attitude and spirit toward God's service. Revelations 3:15-19. As for Paul, he states, quote, "Verily, I thought I did God's service." You might like to read reprint 2:1-1:7. So I don't look at it so much as Paul's conversion as I do his redirection of a gross misconception. Like a blind man trying to drive spikes into the rail, God just had to redirect his same efforts to serve him more constructively. How important a lesson for it is for all of us to continually watch the motives of our hearts and why we do things. Now, as a boy, Saul was one of those Israelites who lived amongst the Gentiles, but who occasionally went to Jerusalem to certain of the feasts. His home was in the city of Tarsus, one of the notable cities of that date, said to have been excelled only by Alexandria and Athens in scholarship and in the fine arts. Saul not only had the advantages of a home in such a city, but this family was one of the influential ones, as is implied in the fact that he was not only a citizen of Tarsus, but he was a citizen of Rome as well. In addition to the education of his home city, he had received a special course of theology or Jewish law at Jerusalem under one of the greatest teachers of that time, Gamaliel. His education seems to parallel that of Moses in advantage, or even in brother with, as that with Brother Russell, who had a special tutor as he was growing up. So we can see how Saul's early training and all of its conditions were favorable to producing in him a breadth and refinement of thought equaled by few. And these conditions, combined with his honesty of heart and his untiring zeal for God, though not at first according to knowledge, fitted him to be just what the Lord subsequently made him. And what was that? Turn with me to Acts 9:15. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, that is speaking to Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Now, if we stop right there, this would sound like a pretty glorious position, wouldn't it? But was it? "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There's the price tag, isn't it? No cross, no crown. Now let's step back into the scene on the way to Damascus. Jesus identified himself in verse 5 as the one who Saul was persecuting. And yet, Paul had never met Jesus in the flesh. So what did he mean? And this is an important New Testament concept. Jesus counted the brethren that Saul was persecuting as his own flesh. In this sense, Jesus will continue to suffer until the sin offering is complete. And the antitypical Lord's goat class have all entered beyond the veil and been glorified. Very important to understand that. Saul, being a humble man, teachable, had an immediate contrition of heart and realized what a great mistake he had made. He took hold of him so much that he neither ate nor drank for 3 days following. 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, incidentally, as I was going through this, I found something very interesting, and I hope you will find it that way too. In reprint 2118, and by the way, there's a whole series of articles if you'd like to follow this sometime. I was really enriched myself and a great blessing in going over this, and you might as well, I'm sure. Brother Russell suggests that in some sense of the word, the Apostle Paul here, in this situation, was a figure or type of the whole nation of Israel, who, in the 5,000th year day, demonstrated their blindness in rejecting the Messiah. You're going to see a parallel here. And just as Paul was blinded for 3 days before he regained sight, so too the nation of Israel will not regain their sight until the third 1,000-year day following, namely the 7,000th year millennium. Israel has also been without food or drink of a spiritual kind during all that time. Israel is also to be a chosen vessel in the Lord's hand as connected with the earthly agencies, in bearing the message that will bless the Gentiles and all the families of the earth. Interesting, isn't it? So many beautiful gems of truth. Now back to Saul. We understand that he was subsequently baptized by Ananias, a disciple who lived in Damascus. There Saul preached many days until he learned of a plot by the Jews to kill him. The brethren helped him escape by lowering him over a wall in a basket. And from there, Saul went to Jerusalem. But understandably so, the brethren were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I mean, would you? If you had known Saul to be a chief persecutor of the Christians? But guess who was the first one to receive him? You know? Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. After acceptance and some preaching, as you can read, the brethren sent him off to Tarsus. Incidentally, Barnabas was an elder in the church, and as the scriptures state, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now we're going to have to hurry things along here, because we've got a lot of road to cover, as Paul did. Because we'd still like to summarize Paul's three missionary tours and his final days leading to his beheading at the hand of Nero in Rome. If you stop to consider, dear brethren, chapters 13 to the end of the book of Acts, you might well entitle it The Acts of Paul, since the author traces the activity of the great apostle to the Gentiles in preaching throughout the Roman Empire. First of all, we read that the church of Antioch was instructed by the Holy Spirit in some way to send forth Paul and Barnabas as their representatives in the missionary work. And we're going to look now at our first missionary tour. And Brother Aaron's going to point out some things perhaps as we go along. It's interesting to note that the importance of the matter was demonstrated by prayer and fasting to seek for the divine blessing. At this point, Barnabas doesn't recognize Paul as having any higher authority than himself. In fact, Barnabas was probably older and had been in the truth much longer than Paul. John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, is introduced to us here as an assistant or servant to Barnabas and Paul. So they leave Antioch and travel across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. There they preached the beautiful message of reconciliation by the blood of Christ to the Jewish synagogues, and then traveled across the island to the city of Paphos. There they had a very interesting experience where Paul smote a servant of Satan, the sorcerer called Bar-Jesus. I'm probably not pronouncing that very well, but bear with me. Now, Bar-Jesus had ingratiated himself with a chief government official who incidentally was now beginning to take interest in the truth that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Since the sorcerer was a servant of error and was opposed to the servants of truth, especially when it would hinder his influence of power, this magician decided he would withstand them. Boy, that was a great mistake. And the Lord overruled it to do the very opposite of what Bar-Jesus was trying to accomplish. This was just such a case as was needed to bring out one of the Apostle Paul's grand traits of character, namely, a challenge of opposition only made him stronger. And this aroused him fully to the necessity of the case. Incidentally, you will notice that it is from this point that Saul was referred to as Paul. Let's read this account from this point in Acts 13:9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. From this point on, Paul takes his place as the chief one in the work. Hereafter, it is Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his company. So they travel next to Perga in Pamphylia, where for some reason, John Mark left their missionary work to return to Jerusalem. It is suggested that there was some disagreement, and as a result of this, and a probable lack of appreciation for Paul's authority as an apostle, that John Mark lost many spiritual privileges and opportunities. However, it will be noted that years later, John Mark apparently saw things differently and again joined Paul's company subsequently. He seems to have ultimately become a true yoke fellow and very highly appreciated by the great apostle. We quote for you Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, as well as reprint 21:41. The pastor suggests to us in reprint 21:41 that no matter what may be the door of opportunity for engaging in the Lord's work, faithfulness to it is essential to progress. And there is a further lesson that if we find that we have erred and been unappreciative of our privilege, the best thing to do is to repent, therefore, and seek a renewal of the opportunities and to attest our loyalty by fresh and increased earnestness. Now, even though John Mark, or even Barnabas, who later also split paths with the Apostle Paul, did not at the time recognize Paul as the one who was to take Judas' place as the 12th apostle, it behooves us to realize from this lesson, dear brethren, that the Lord himself is at the helm and directing his work, that each and every one of us should continually look to him for the guidance of his work and note how he is leading the various members of the body. We just never really know for certain who amongst us is the closest to the Lord's heart. It could be the humble little sister or brother who doesn't say much or get much attention from the other brethren that might be closer to the Lord's heart, even more so, perhaps, than from a talented elder in the truth. And we quote 1 Corinthians 12:25-31. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but what? But God looketh on the heart. After Paul leaves Perga with Barnabas, he then goes to Antioch, where he preaches such a moving sermon at a local synagogue that the next day the whole city comes out to hear him. Can you imagine that? Well, it seems characteristic of fallen human nature when the Jewish officials saw how effective a sway Paul and the truth had on the city. They drove them out of the city because of what? Jealousy. And you see this over and over again in this scenario of Scripture. But it was too late because Paul and the Spirit of the Lord had already made many converts as a result. Next, they traveled to Iconium, where they preached to the Jews and the Greeks. Aside from an attempt to stone and molest them, they didn't have much problem there. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe, preaching the gospel. In Lystra, Paul healed a man who was crippled from birth. And as a result, the people of the city thought that they were gods who returned once again, as their mythology taught them. They called Paul Mercury and Barnabas Jupiter, can you imagine? And were ready to offer sacrifice to them. Now, some men would have been tempted to take advantage of the situation. I mean, it would be kind of nice being treated as a god, wouldn't it? With all the glory and comfort of the gods. But even though some men fall into temptation along these lines, in various traps that the adversary sets for their ensnarement, not Paul and Barnabas. Resist the adversary, and he will flee from you. They immediately exclaimed to these people that were going to offer sacrifices to them that they were men just like everyone else, and that the power and glory should go to the one true God, Jehovah. And they preached to them the gospel. It didn't take long for the Jews from Antioch and Iconium to hear about this, and consequently, they came to Lystra and stirred up the people to stone Paul. After this, poor Paul was dragged out of the city, supposedly dead. It was pretty bad. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city again. The next day, Paul and Barnabas went to Derbe and preached, resulting in many disciples again. Then they returned to Lystra and Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. We're going to keep Brother Aaron busy here. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, through the church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. After traveling a few more places, they finally returned home to Antioch, where they heard about a false doctrine being preached. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Incidentally, do we ever hear of brethren making up their own standard or criteria for God's elect? I seem to have from time to time, at least it's approached me that way. Making it up where it is not scripturally identified. Cleanse thou me from presumptuous sins. Sins where one assumes that something is what God says it is, but in actuality, it is not. This is just one kind of a presumptuous sin, dear brethren, that we must be careful of. People have been doing this since the very beginning of the gospel age. Let it not come nigh us, dear brethren. Be careful what you accept as a criteria of God, that it's scriptural. No matter how much you respect the elder or brother or sister who may be purporting it. Well, when Paul and Barnabas had no small debate with him, they were appointed by the Antioch Ecclesia to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there to have the matter settled about this question. Now, there could have been a breach in the early church over this doctrine, but because of the council at Jerusalem, where the Spirit of Christ was demonstrated amongst the apostles and elders, they were able to offset the false statements of these misguided Pharisee brethren and work out an agreeable compromise to this important question. Afterward, they are sent back to Antioch with a letter, such as is recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts, along with Judas and Silas. Now, if you're interested, I won't have time, but you might like to refer to this and read it. Acts 15, verses 23 to 29. There, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spent much time, and when they returned, teaching and preaching. What would you have given to your brethren to be amongst them? I think it would be a tremendously wonderful and spiritually elevating experience to be there. It's easy to say now. I mean, if you're really there and being persecuted and stoned and molested and beaten with rods, it might be a little different. But we hope we would say the same thing in that situation. And this completes the first missionary tour of Paul and company. And now we're going to go on to the second. Now in Acts 15:36, and you might like to turn to that, we read that Paul desired to go back to the cities and visit with the brethren where they had proclaimed the name of the Lord, to see just how they were coming along. Paul wasn't the type to plant seeds in the garden and go off and never come back again. He wanted to see what kind of fruition was taking place. But there arose over Barnabas, wanting to take his relative along with him again, namely John Mark, a different opinion. a different opinion than Paul's. Due to the fact that John Mark had left them during the first tour, they were both so strong in their feelings that they departed one from each other. And Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, while Paul selected Silas to accompany him, and they went off to Syria and Cilicia. Sometimes, even with the best of Christian friends, and some of us have had these experiences, we can sometimes have our differences. Most all the time, we can practice a little Christian tolerance with our dear brethren and make concessions or compromise on issues that can be compromised. But every so once in a while, dear brethren, there may arise a point of contention where neither party can budge from their position because they feel so strongly about it. And sometimes you must separate from each other before the situation grows worse. But too often the separation is for the wrong reason. Spiritual pride, or jealousy, or perhaps one or both parties are immature as Christians in one or more areas. Sometimes the real reason is camouflaged, and the separation is disguised to make it more palatable to those who would get wind of it. But the Lord always knows the true reasons, and if they were good ones, and to what extent they were properly motivated. Psalms 26, verses 1 and 2. As the story results, it appears that Barnabas was rather the loser by not acquiescing with the Apostle Paul's view of the matter. For although Barnabas and Mark started on a preaching tour, its importance and success were comparatively much less than attended by the ministries of Paul. So much so that no particular report of it is even given, and Barnabas thereafter is almost lost sight of. Incidentally, in reprint 2175, Brother Russell suggests that this John Mark was the same which wrote the Gospel of Mark. I don't believe that there were any ill feelings either with Barnabas or John Mark, because later in the epistles, Paul refers to Barnabas most kindly and to John Mark as well, which we mentioned earlier. Does he speak favorably? Separations, dear brethren, are never easy. No doubt this was very, very difficult for Paul, because he had departed from the man who he owed more to than any other human being. And Barnabas, well, he was separated from the grandest spirit of the age, next to Jesus. They apparently never met again in the flesh, although we hope they met in 1878. Now, as we mentioned earlier, Paul and Silas began the second missionary tour by preaching in Syria and Cilicia, then on to Derbe and Lystra, and in Lystra Paul greets two loving Christians that he hadn't seen for about 4 or 5 years. Can you guess who I'm referring to? Yes, we're referring to Timothy and his mother, for those of you who guessed that. Apparently Timothy consecrated with his mother when he was about 16 years of age on Paul's first missionary tour, and is now about 21. Paul really takes a liking to Timothy, and perhaps since Paul had no natural children of his own, giving up that privilege for the truth, he sort of adopts Timothy as his own son. His tender address to Timothy as dearly beloved son, and his invocation upon him of a divine blessing, shows that he lacked none of those fine, noble, and endearing sentiments which belong to a true parent. In fact, Paul demonstrates his capacity for parenthood in the responsible manner in which he cared for all of his spiritual children. Remember how he stated, "Although you have many teachers, you have not many fathers," in the gospel? And again, "I have begotten you in my bonds." On another occasion, he represents his efforts for a development of a fully consecrated Christian life among the believers under the figure of a mother travailing for her children. But Timothy. How he loved and cared for Timothy. If you are interested, there is a very beautiful article in reprint 2165 about Timothy and how the Apostle Paul loved him and demonstrated that love to him, even up to the point where Paul still wrote letters to him when Timothy was about 40 years of age and Apostle Paul was writing from his prison in Rome at the end of his earthly ministry. Such a love. Well, to make a long story short, because of the time limitations that we're under, Let's briefly proceed through the second missionary tour. We're covering a lot of ground here for 50 minutes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy travel through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, the Holy Spirit forbidding them to journey down to Asia. When they attempted to go on to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit did not allow them, and when they came to Troas, Paul had a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia beseeched him to come to Macedonia to help them in the area. Incidentally, this is where the Thessalonians and the Philippian brethren came from, as you might note from the map. After a few stops en route to Macedonia, Paul finally arrives in a Roman colony called Philippi, where he meets a very precious sister. Can you guess who? Named Lydia, by the riverside along the city gates. Apparently she was from Thyatira and just visiting. And probably you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that she was baptized soon after she met Paul, as well as her family. But something very interesting happened at Philippi. You know what it was? Well, to make a long story short, Sister Lydia convinced Paul and his company to visit her home. And while on the way to the place of prayer, they were being followed by a slave girl who was a soothsayer, who was proclaiming them to be the servants of the Most High God. Actually, she did this for many days, until Paul finally became annoyed. In chapter 16, verse 18, Paul turns to her and commanded that the spirit would leave her, for she was apparently possessed. It did leave her, but what resulted? Those men who gained much money by her soothsaying caused an uproar with the magistrates of the city to get back at Paul for his actions. Notice verse 22. The crowd then beat them with rods, and the magistrates commanded to throw them into prison and fasten their feet with stocks. Very unfair treatment, to say the least. How would you have felt about them? I mean, put yourself in their place. Being beaten with rods, your back bleeding, and thrown into prison. Would you have reacted like Paul and Silas? Would I? I bring your attention to verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that what they would have caught us doing? Well, that's what I call cheerful endurance. Could we have reacted the same way, dear brethren? And most of the times, we have much less trials than they had and are far from demonstrating cheerful endurance. What examples these brethren were to us. These are times to remember the promises, like the familiar, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But what good could have come from being in prison? What good? Well, that's precisely what happened, something good. And as it turns out, about midnight, there was an earthquake that resulted, and the jail doors were coming open. They had all come open. The one in charge was ready to kill himself when he awoke to see this, because I guess he would have been killed anyway subsequently. Supposing the prisoners had escaped. But what happened next? But Paul and Silas had come there for a special reason that night, to find this jailer who was stopped by Paul's cry to not harm himself. And what resulted was the finding of a new baby brother in the truth. And he and his family were all subsequently baptized by the message and perhaps the singing of Paul and Silas, especially under those conditions. Eventually freed from jail because they were Roman citizens, they journeyed through a few more cities. Then coming to Thessalonica, they preached in the synagogues, making many converts. But the Jews in the area were jealous, again, of Paul's influence and caused a mob to attack the home of one of the brethren. Can you remember who it was? It was our brother Jason. And when they could not find Paul and his associates in the ministry, they dragged out Jason and some of the brethren who were brought before the authorities at that time. Eventually, though, they were acquitted and returned to their homes. But Paul and Silas were sent away by the brethren at nighttime and traveled to Berea. Can you remember anything special about these brethren to be in Berea? I'm sure you do. If you look at Acts 17, verse 11, it gives you the answer. Acts 17, 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Why do you think the Lord had this recorded? Don't you think it was especially for us? To demonstrate His favor with those who would show a special eagerness to learn the message of truth according to their ability? Let us all, dear brethren, set goals to achieve even better study habits than what we've given to the Lord in the past, that we can show Him our eagerness to know Him, and His glorious plan of salvation. Well, obviously, when the Berean brethren saw that what Paul was teaching them checked out in the Scriptures, and that's important also, as we mentioned before, does it check out in the Scriptures? There were many brethren that came into the truth as a result. But after a while, Paul was again chased out of the city, leaving Silas and Timothy to work with the brethren there. Paul then takes a boat to Athens, Greece, where he gives his famous sermon on Mars Hill, where he preached about the unknown God, which they had inscribed in one of their many idols. Paul declared unto them just who was the true and the living God, the true and living God whom they ignorantly worshipped. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Several disciples were gained from Paul's preaching in Athens, but it didn't seem like there were many. They were too intellectual, maybe. Not many wise are called after the flesh. From Athens, Paul travels to Corinth, where he meets and stays with two very devout people, namely Aquila and Priscilla. And as chapter 18 relates, Paul stayed and worked with both of them while he was there, because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. And incidentally, it is worthy to note how the Apostle Paul was kind of the person who wasn't afraid of doing any work. He was very industrious. He supported his own ministry by laboring with his own hands. For as he expresses it in his writings, he did not want anyone to think that he ministered for money. No, our brother Paul was definitely not looking for a comfortable job in serving God in his ministry. I don't believe a majority of priests and ministers of our day can claim the same. And someone might want to point out to me, and I don't think they can, even one evangelist that has never solicited for money in their broadcasts. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't it wonderful to note that Brother Russell did such a far-reaching work as well and never solicited one thin dime? He counted on the Lord. Well, anyway, it was here in Corinth that Paul was preaching again in the synagogue every Sabbath. And then when Silas and Timothy joined him, at that point he was being reviled by the Jews and finally became so exasperated at their stiff-neckedness that he declared in verse 6, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So that is just what he did, and stayed preaching in Corinth for a year and 6 months. To speed things along, Paul finally leaves for the destination of Antioch, Syria. Now, there's two Antiochs, so you've got to keep them separated. One is in Galatia, and one is in Syria. But he goes to Antioch with Priscilla and Aquila joining him. Remember, he left them there. Paul leaves them in Ephesus, rather, reassuring them that if it be God's will, he would return to them. This completes our second missionary tour, and we're going to change the transparency at this point. I'm going to give a very brief synopsis, because we're really running out of time now, of Paul's third missionary tour. Try to follow me on the map as best as you can. Leaving the home church at Antioch, Paul revisited the churches of Galatia and Pergia and came again to Ephesus. During his presence, some preliminary work had been done in the city by Apollos, which prepared the way for a successful campaign. But you remember, because he left Aquila and Priscilla there, they had helped Apollos out to straighten him out on an issue that he was not aware of. So it was good that he left them there. Paul's preaching and miracle-working power made a profound impression upon that city, putting to confusion those who use black arts and who deceive the people. Chapter 19 states that, "And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." My, what a work. a great work was accomplished, and a church founded. But troubles made it wise for Paul to leave. And so he departed for the destinations of Macedonia and Greece. He remained 3 months at Corinth. Then, revisiting the churches of Macedonia, he came to Troas, where he preached a midnight sermon and raised, if you remember, Eutychus to life, so to speak, who had fallen out of a third-story window, listening to Paul's sermon, but fell asleep, which I hope nobody does at this moment. But on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at Miletus and delivered a notable farewell address to the Ephesian elders, who had come down to see him for the last time. And that's why it was so hard. Again, I apologize for the time, but if you'd like to read that, Acts 20, verses 18 to 38, it's a very good synopsis of the way Paul had felt about his ministry in serving the Lord, and it's quite moving. Acts 20, verses 18 to 38. Then, after a very long journey across the Mediterranean Sea, he finally arrives at Tyre. Then, and I can't pronounce this one, Ptolemais, then Caesarea, where he is greeted by Philip the evangelist, who apparently had made this town his headquarters. It was here that the prophet Agabus came down from Judea and warned Paul of his impending danger by taking Paul's girdle and binding his own hands and feet to demonstrate his prophecy. When the brethren heard this, they begged with tears not to go to Jerusalem. But if you will quickly turn with me to Acts 21:13, you will see a glimpse of the bravery and the courage of this noble apostle. Acts 21:13. Now you can imagine them all begging Paul not to go with tears. Then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." He was persuaded to do the Lord's will, no matter what the cost. What bravery and courage he demonstrated to us. And as foretold, arriving at Jerusalem, he found himself to be the object of intense hatred, and a conspiracy against his life was formed. But of course, this was nothing new. Throughout his service, he was always being attempted at killing, being killed. Paul was arrested under false charges, but the Roman soldiers rescued him from the mob. His Roman citizenship secured for him certain rights, and he used them. Another lesson for us, where we feel the Lord would be pleased. Paul was taken to Caesarea and remained there for 2 years as a prisoner, during which time he appealed before Felix and Festus, as well as King Agrippa. But having appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome, where en route he had a horrible shipwreck near Melita. I think some of your versions say Malta. The whole ship's passengers survived the wreck, and the native people treated him well, especially after they realized that Paul was somebody special. I mean, there weren't too many people that could be bitten by a poisonous viper and still live. They watched him when he reached down into the fire and this thing fastened onto his hand. They thought he was a goner. But he shook it off in the fire, and they waited to see, and he didn't die. They knew they were looking at somebody pretty special at that point. Paul also healed Publius, his father there, and many others who were diseased came and were healed by the Apostle Paul. So his work wasn't over, was it? Then on to Rome. Their voyage continued. After Paul's arrival in Rome, he was chained to a guard and finally preached a message to Caesar's household and others who came to see him. Paul was finally given certain liberties where he could write his letters to the brethren, where some even came to visit him. And there was even a certain point where Paul was even allowed to live in his own hired house. Imagine. Eventually, Paul was released from custody, and supposedly, over a 3-year period, he visited some of the churches previously established. I didn't realize that. I don't know how many of you did. And even carried the gospel to Spain. Finally, after a great commotion caused by the Emperor Nero, when Paul was about 63 years of age, the Christian sect became the target of a gross misrepresentation and a scapegoat for the problems of the city of Rome, of which Nero had set them up as an easy scapegoat. Paul had returned to Rome and subsequently was rearrested about this time. He was eventually beheaded after a probable public examination by Nero himself. Of course, he had been beheaded, hadn't he, throughout his whole ministry, for we all lose our head, so to speak, when we take on the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. You also might like to look at 2 Timothy 4 in your Bible. If your Bible maybe has a footnote at the end of that chapter, 2 Timothy 4, you might like to read it, what it says. I think this was, there were two times that he was before Nero in a public examination. But Nero was terrible, not only feeding the Christian brethren to, you know, in the amphitheater with skins on them and dogs tearing them apart, but he also had the audacity to take and put tar linen around our brethren and put them up like torches in his garden to light his garden. Can you imagine what a horrible man he was? Brother Russell talks about him at the end of the sixth volume. You might remember that. But Paul was very lonely just before his death. The fear was so great because of Nero's horrible acts that the brethren did not come to him as they once did. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and try to capture some of Paul's last feelings. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Let's go back up to verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice he didn't go on and on about all of his accomplishments. But he was a fighter, a spiritual fighter, a warrior of the flesh, a warrior of the world, and a warrior of the adversary. How many warriors do we have out here? I see a lot of dents and a lot of pieces of armor. Some second or third sets. Perhaps that's why most of you are here, because you want to be refreshed from the warfare of the everyday life. I have fought a good faith. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, can you imagine saying this with this kind of determination? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the divine nature, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. To all of you. And he goes on in this chapter, and you can read about his loneliness, his feelings that he was having at that point. And he talks about those who had forsaken him. If you look down verse 10 and on down past that. And he talked about those who stayed with him, particularly Luke and others. But our master, too, was lonely in his last days, wasn't he? Remember what he said to us? Is a servant better than the master? What can we learn from this great apostle in closing? Can we learn courage? Can we face the mobs? Could we face the people that were going to stone us and beat us and whip us? Could we face being shipwrecked three times? Could we face hanging in a lonely, cold dungeon and yet singing a hymn, praising God, because we were suffering for righteousness' sake? Could we have singleness of purpose? This one thing I do, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Oh, brethren, let's try all the more to trim away the fat of unnecessary worldly mortgages upon our time. Some we have to do, but perhaps we can look a little more carefully how to trim off others that we really don't need and where we can do more for the Lord. Paul was a giver. He gave of himself over and over and over again, as you read about in Acts 20, verse 35. How much do we give? God loves what? A cheerful giver. Not just a giver, but a cheerful giver. He was faithful to the truth and to its principles, faithfulness, and to his responsibilities. Paul was intense, full of untiring zeal, and he had a wonderful humility, that same humility from the very beginning in Acts 9 when Ananias came to him, and he said, what would the Lord have me to do? I've made a great mistake. Help me to learn. He was teachable. Are we so teachable when others point out our imperfections and our weaknesses and our failings of the flesh? Or are we too proud to be teachable? And Paul always gave God the honor. Do we always give God the honor in everything that we do? Whether it's up here whether it's in the kitchen, whether it's picking up a brother or sister to take him to the meeting? Do we always give God the honor? Let us be more like our brother Paul. He had an honesty of heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 speaks of that. Honesty of heart. That's one of the ends of the commandments that God has given us. Let us also have honesty of heart. And he certainly wasn't lazy. He was very industrious, willing to pitch in and do his share of the work. There's an elder right here in this congregation that I've noticed time and time again who, instead of sitting around and talking about the truth, gets up and washes dishes. I've seen him many times do that and help out and pitch in when he would much rather be speaking with the brethren. I know I've caught myself doing that many times. Much more could be said about this wonderful apostle, but we don't have time, obviously. We hope that, to some extent, number one, you've appreciated some of the travels and the missionary efforts of our beloved Apostle Paul, who I don't even think was fully appreciated by the apostles themselves in Jerusalem at the time. I think we can learn a lot from him. I think we can be better Christians because of him. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And dear brethren, if we truly, earnestly, sincerely, and intensely want to make our calling and election sure, let us look at the example of our beloved apostle and brother Paul. See what he sacrificed, and see his singleness of purpose and his determination to glorify God and follow in his footsteps, no matter what the cost. If we do that, maybe henceforth will be laid up for us the crown of righteousness as well. We pray for the Lord's overruling on anything that was said.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for bringing us many of the highlights of the life of the Apostle Paul. Surely he is an outstanding one of the Lord's servants that we can look to as an example. Thank you, Brother Larry. Let's close this meeting with the use of hymn 123. While you're looking for that hymn in your book, there's two short announcements we would like to make. First of all, we have Christian love and greetings from the brethren of the New Haven, Connecticut Ecclesia. And secondly, at the back of the hall, there's a table of small free items that you may have forgotten or something that you may need. Feel free to help yourself. They're for your comfort. Brother Larry will close with prayer.
Our most kind and loving Father, how much we love you and how much we appreciate the grace that you've given unto us, the unmerited favor which we do not deserve, but which you have so graciously bestowed upon us, that you should call us the sons of God. Help us to grow in an appreciation of this truth that might help us become better acquainted with you and have fellowship with you and grow in your favor, as well as come closer to our Master, our heavenly bridegroom. Help us to develop the fruits of the Spirit, the principles of righteousness, the zeal and faithfulness and courage that Paul had. Help us to grow in love for one another, the love that he had, that he gave himself as his Master did. Guide and direct us to this end, that the truth indeed may be in us. And we pray this all in Jesus' holy name.